We turn in God's Word this evening to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4 begins with Moses answering something that God had said. And what God had said is recorded in Exodus 3, that now was the time for Moses to leave the land of Midian, where he had been taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and go into Egypt in order to command Pharaoh to let God's people go. God told Moses that out of the burning bush. And now Moses in Exodus 4 gives his answer to that command of God. Exodus 4. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? Or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve thee. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight by his Holy Spirit. The text that we consider is verses 24 through 26. Kind of a sudden and strange interlude in the history of Moses leaving Midian to go to Egypt. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord makes no mistakes, and the Lord makes no mistakes in the writing of his word either. What we have in the text before us is not some event that had been forgotten and that now had to be inserted here in kind of a jarring way so that it comes between God's command to Moses to go, and then finally Moses meeting up with Aaron. But what we have here is a deliberate word of God to us, placed deliberately in order to call our attention to it, to arrest our attention, so that we do not miss what the word of God would have us learn from this incident at the inn in the land of Midian. The text appears here this way in order to show us that there was yet one lesson that Moses had not learned, and a lesson which he must learn before he could ever lead the people of God out of the land of Egypt. Moses had already learned many, many lessons from God. God had been preparing Moses for years now, in fact, for 80 years now, to lead the people of God out of the land of Egypt. God had prepared Moses in Pharaoh's house by giving him the best education of the day and by hardening Moses there as a soldier in warfare, as he constantly had to stand up against the wicked influences of the Pharaoh's court and choose for the people of God. For 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, Moses had been trained by God. And then for another 40 years in the land of Midian, God had prepared Moses by making him a shepherd who took care of sheep and who had to learn the patience of a shepherd in caring for those sheep so that he would be able to lead the flock of God out of the land of Egypt. Moses had learned much in these 80 years. But there was one thing, one crucial lesson, that he had not yet learned. The lesson that God would teach Moses by meeting him in the wayside at the end and seeking to kill him was that Moses must learn to love God's covenant. Moses must learn to esteem God's covenant highly. Moses had a problem, and Moses' problem was that he did not think as much of the covenant of God as God thought of that covenant. And therefore, Moses had failed to give the sign of the covenant to one of his sons, the sign of circumcision. Moses did not highly esteem the covenant of God as he was called to do, but God would teach him that last lesson before he goes to Pharaoh here at the inn. That's a lesson that we're called to learn this evening as well. It's a lesson really that we're called to learn all our lives long. The lesson of esteeming God and esteeming God's covenant. It is not enough for us. It is not enough for us as parents to work on behalf of God's covenant. And work on behalf of God's covenant we do. The task of raising a child in the fear of God's name is an enormous task, a task that requires much of our energy, a task that requires constant attention, a task that requires teaching in the morning and in the noon and in the night, in the wayside as we walk along and in the home as we sit together. The task of raising God's children is enormous. We work diligently on behalf of the covenant when it comes to our children and our grandchildren. But that's not enough. We must also love the covenant of God, the friendship that He has established with us. We must esteem that covenant highly. We must count that covenant friendship to be our greatest joy, so that we fear not men, but fear God above all. Our calling as parents, as grandparents, as a congregation, as family and friends, is to highly esteem the covenant of God. Moses learned that when God came to slay him and he finally circumcised his son. And so we stand before that reality tonight and consider this text under the theme, the circumcision of Moses' son. In the first place, we consider Moses' deadly disobedience. In the second place, we consider God's life-giving mercy. And in the third place, we consider Israel's resulting blessing. The circumcision of Moses' son, Moses' deadly disobedience, God's life-giving mercy, and Israel's resulting blessing. The history of Moses at the inn in the land of Midian begins a little bit before the events recorded in the text. The history begins with Moses being raised in the land of Egypt and finally fleeing the land of Egypt into the land of Midian when it was found out that he had killed an Egyptian. Your children remember that history, how Moses had seen an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Israelites and so had gone and looked both ways and killed that Egyptian while no one was looking and buried him in the sand. And then the next day he saw two of his brothers fighting and came and rebuked them. And they turned to him and said, "Who made you a judge over us, Moses? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And then Moses ran. He fled the land of Egypt and fled into the land of Midian. In the land of Midian, Moses stopped by a well which was covered by a stone. And there were some daughters of a man named Reuel, or Jethro as he's also known. And these daughters who were taking care of their father's sheep came to that well and needed help to water their father's flock. So Moses moved away the stone and gave the flock of Jethro's daughters water. Jethro brought Moses in for that kind act and said, "I want you to have one of my daughters to marry," and gave to Moses his daughter Zipporah. In the land of Midian, during the 40 years that Moses lived there, he raised the sheep of his father. He took care of them. He followed them through the wilderness, or led them through the wilderness areas of Midian to the pastures that they needed, and gave them food and drink. During those 40 years, the Lord blessed Moses and Zipporah with two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now Moses and Zipporah knew very well that the command of God was to circumcise those sons. God had given that command in Genesis 17. We all know Genesis 17 very well as the chapter with verse 7 in it. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." But also in that chapter, there is the command that the people of God must show they are in that covenant and give the token of that covenant of circumcision to their male sons when they are to their sons when they are eight, when they were 8 days old. The command of God was to circumcise the sons as infants. Moses and Zipporah knew that command very well because one of their sons was circumcised. We read in the text that there was only one left who was not circumcised, but that means that the other was. Moses and Zipporah were fully aware of the command of God to give the sign of the covenant to their children. but they had neglected to with one of those sons. One of them was yet uncircumcised. The mark of the covenant was not in his flesh. Moses and Zipporah had failed to circumcise at least one of, or one of their sons. They both had their own reasons for that, and the text gives us the reasons why they had failed to circumcise one of their sons. Zipporah's reason was that she was opposed to the whole practice of circumcision as such. The practice of circumcision was violent and bloody to her. She didn't like the thought of the pain that would be inflicted upon her sons as the foreskin was cut away. And so she objected to the whole practice. And with a mother's heart desiring to spare a son pain, refused to circumcise one of her sons. We read that was Zipporah's reason in the text. When we read that after she was compelled by God to circumcise him, she complained to Moses, "You're a bloody husband to me. You're bloody to me because of the circumcision." And she didn't just say that once, but she said that twice. First, when God was holding on to Moses and was not letting him go and was threatening to kill him, she said, "You're a bloody husband to me." And then again, once God had let him go and they were on their own, she turned to him again, "You're a bloody husband to me." She did not like the violence of the practice of circumcision and desired to spare her son that pain. But Moses had his own reason as well, because Moses knew very well the reaction that his wife would have to circumcision. If this is the way Zipporah reacted in the presence of God himself to circumcision, then what would Zipporah have said when God wasn't there and when it was just Moses and Zipporah alone? Zipporah would despise him, Moses thought. We read in another place about Moses that he was the meekest of all men on the earth. It wasn't in his nature to be violent, but it was in his nature to be meek. God, by his grace, had made him a meek man. It's not the same as Moses being a weak man. That's something entirely different. But Moses was a meek man. He was not given to violence. He was not given to blood. And Moses desired to be seen as a good man in the eyes of her husband. Even with God present, Zipporah said, "I'll be married to you. You're my husband yet. But my view of you has changed. You're bloody to me now. You're a violent man in my eyes now." Moses didn't want that. Moses knew very well what the reaction of Zipporah would be. Moses' reason then comes down to this. Moses feared man more than he feared God. He feared his wife's opinion of him and held his wife's opinion of him above God's opinion of him and above the fear of God. Moses' reason was that he feared man. But that doesn't get yet to the heart of Moses and Zipporah's reason for failing to circumcise one of their sons. The heart of the reason is that they lightly esteemed the covenant of God. They didn't count it to be a very worthy thing. And they showed their light esteem for the covenant of God by refusing to live the life that belonged to the covenant. The life that belonged to the covenant included giving the covenant sign to the sons that God had given them, and they refused to give that sign to one of those sons. God, in His mercy and His grace, had established His covenant with Moses and Zipporah. God had done that by His grace that looked ahead to Christ as the foundation and basis of that covenant fellowship that they would have with Him. God was their friend. God spoke to Moses face to face. Moses, just before this, had spoke with God in the burning bush. He had heard the voice of Jehovah himself speak to him. God lived with Moses and Zipporah. He had guided them all of their life long. That was true during those long 40 years in Egypt's palace. Can you imagine being reared and raised in the palace of a Pharaoh? Can you imagine the spiritual temptations that were available to Moses every day of his life, and which every day he had to refuse and say no to? But God in His covenant mercy had been with Moses and had preserved him so that when the crucial time came to make a choice for or against the people of God, Moses, being God's friend, said, I want to be with the Hebrews. I want to be with the Israelites because I'm one of them. That's my people. Because Jehovah is their God. God had preserved Moses for 40 years in the wilderness, giving him the patience and all of the other gifts that were necessary to take care of a flock of sheep day in and day out. The Lord in His covenant mercy had been good to Moses. And then, by implication, to his wife, Zipporah as well. But now Moses says to God, I don't count that a very high thing. If you had asked Moses, he probably would have said, but I do count it a high thing. That's more important to me than anything else in my life. But by his actions he showed, I don't count the covenant of God a very high thing. I count other things to be more important because I refuse to live the life that belongs to the covenant. That stings. Painful to read of Moses and Zipporah's failure and of their lack of concern for the covenant of God, because what we have in Exodus 4 verses 24 through 26 is a little mirror. And when you and I hold that mirror up and read it, we see ourselves reflected there. How often don't we lightly esteem and even despise the covenant that God has established with us? And how often don't we show that we lightly esteem that covenant by not living the life that belongs to the covenant? There is such a life. Genesis 17 shows it. God said to Abraham at the beginning of that chapter, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. That does not mean that Abraham first had to do something, walk before God and be perfect, and then on the basis of that, or on the condition of that obedience, God would make his covenant with Adam, not at all. In Genesis 17, verse 7, we see that it's God who establishes that covenant on the basis of his good pleasure alone. But that does mean that within the covenant friendship that God establishes with us, there is a life and there are obligations that are to be obeyed. There are duties that we have, not because the covenant depends upon them, but because God says, this is the friendship and the relationship that I make with you. I'm your God, and you're my people, and you live as my people when you live in this way. Now, what is our esteem for that covenant friendship that God has established with us? Young people, what is your esteem for the friendship and the covenant that God has with you? Do you obey His law? Are you careful on a Friday night and on a Saturday night and on a Sunday night to live as the Word of God commands? Beloved, sometimes the church can identify in herself her own particular weaknesses. Is this a weakness that belongs to the Protestant Reformed churches, that we do not highly esteem the covenant of God? What does your life say? What does my life say about my view of that relationship? And that's so serious because what we think about God's covenant is really what we think about Him. Because God's covenant is His friendship, His relationship that He establishes with us. So that to be in covenant with God is to live life with Him, to enjoy His presence and His nearness and His fellowship. So that what we think about the covenant is really what we think about Him. Let's examine ourselves and see what esteem we have for the covenant of God. And we'll find that we're often like Moses and Zipporah. We'll find that we don't esteem that covenant as we ought. And sometimes God shakes us awake spiritually, just as He shook Moses awake spiritually here, so that we finally come to our spiritual senses, either through a chastisement or through whatever He may be pleased to send us in His fatherly goodness, so that we finally open our eyes and say, what's wrong with me? Is that the most that I think about God's covenant? There's a little mirror here that reveals to us our failure in the failure of Moses and Zipporah. But that's especially evident in the way that we raise our children. What we think of God's covenant is often made especially plain in how we rear them. That was the case for Moses. Look at the rest of Moses' life. Almost everything else about Moses' life was praiseworthy. Look at what Moses was about to do. He was about to go before Pharaoh, the world ruler of the day, the world power of the day, and tell that mightiest of kings and the mightiest of nations, you have to let those slaves go. They're God's people. And He tells you to let them go. Moses was taking his life in his hands going before the Pharaoh, because if the Pharaoh desired, he could have Moses killed in an instant. But not only must Moses stand before Pharaoh, Moses must go again before the people of God. And that in itself must have been frightening to him. The last time he encountered those people, they had thrown him out. They had sneered at him and jeered at him. Are you going to kill us too, Moses, the way you killed the Egyptian? Moses had to face again the people of God, who last time they met showed they didn't want anything to do with him. And yet Moses was going. Moses was acting valiantly on behalf of the covenant of God. He was showing high esteem for that covenant, except when it came to his son. Then Moses showed, and his esteem was not so high after all. How could Moses say, I love the covenant of God more than anything, when Moses refused even to give the sign of that covenant to his son? How could Moses say, I love that the covenant is established in my generation, with my children and my seed, when Moses was not even administering the sign of that covenant to his son for his son's comfort and as a sign of his son's salvation? Moses showed in the rearing of his children that he did not esteem the covenant as highly as he ought. And so it can go for us. We can fall into those same things and show by our rearing of our children that very same lack of esteem for the covenant. Perhaps we're like Zipporah when it comes to our children, so that we don't want our children to experience the pain that the sacrament administered this evening will cause them. Now, it's not physical pain that we're thinking of, but the pain of being a child of God in an evil generation. Think of the pain that our children will have, bearing the mark of the covenant. Think of the mockery that they will experience from the world when they show themselves to be different than the world. Think of the mockery that sometimes they even have to face from other children of God in the covenant community when they stand up for what they know to be right and have to stand seemingly alone. There's pain for our children and living a Christian life. It's the life of the cross. As Jesus Himself said, take up your cross and follow me. All of the afflictions, all of the hatred of the world that I bore, you're going to have to bear too as my people. You share in my cross by bearing the reproach of the world. You might be afraid of that for our children, and so draw back and say to them certain things are okay, because that will prevent you from experiencing this pain. Or perhaps we're like Moses, who fears man more than he fears God. Perhaps The men that we fear are our children themselves. So that their opinion of us is more important than God's opinion of us. We give them way too much rein and allow them to do things that we know better, that they shouldn't do, but we allow it anyway because we want to be accepted by our children. We want them to have a high opinion of us. We want to be popular with our children. Or perhaps we go the other way, that we fear some man in the congregation or some man that we know who's watching us raise our children, so that we're way too strict on them and too hard on them and do not show them the love of the Lord in bringing them to the cross and showing them the forgiveness of their sins and showing them the love of a father and the love of a parent for our children, so that so-and-so will see, well, they have their children in hand and there's no need to worry about them. We show what we think of the covenant often by the way that we raise our children. That light esteem of the covenant is deadly. It was deadly for Moses because God came to kill him for not esteeming the covenant by not circumcising his child. Can you children imagine what that must have been like? Midian is a dry country. It's a hot country and dusty, and there are mountains in that country. So that it probably was not the easiest journey to go from Midian into Egypt. But there was an inn there. There was a hotel there that was built for travelers so that when night came, they could be refreshed. They could stop there for a meal. They could stop there for rest and begin their journey on the next day having been refreshed. Well, as Moses and Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer made their way to that inn, there was another man making his way to the inn that evening. Only it wasn't a man, but it was the Lord himself. We read in the text, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him. Now we don't know what form God took here, whether it was the form of a man so that he looked like another man that might meet them, or if it was some other form. But there was no doubt to Moses and Zipporah that this was Jehovah God who was coming by the wayside to meet them. And not only did they know without any doubt that it was Jehovah, but they knew that he was angry. Fire flashed in his eyes. He came with all of the righteous anger of an offended God, of the Lord of the heavens and the earth, whose law has been disobeyed. He came to Moses and he sought to kill him. He bound him so that Moses couldn't move, because a little later we read that Jehovah let Moses go. God came with the intent of killing Moses. Literally we read, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and desired to kill him. It was written all over his face so that Moses and Zipporah knew God is here to kill Moses. And not only that, but they knew full well that Jehovah's anger was due to their failure to circumcise a son. It was due to their lightly esteeming his covenant. To lightly esteem God's covenant is deadly because of who God is. He's just. He's just so that all sin committed against him must be punished with death. And there are no excuses that will hold with God when he comes in his justice. Moses and Zipporah might have been able to excuse themselves to the other Israelites. They could have said something like this: Zipporah wasn't raised the same way we were. Zipporah was raised in Midian. She wasn't raised in the practice of circumcising the sons of the people of God. That's an abhorrent practice to her. She sees only the violence and the blood in it. She doesn't understand fully yet the full meaning of that circumcision and the sign that it must be. And perhaps that excuse would have carried some weight with the other people of Israel. But that excuse does not carry any weight with God. He's just. He comes with a desire to kill the man who has lightly esteemed him and his covenant though it means that Israel will perish in Egypt, his justice demands that that sin be punished with death. Is there any parent here that does not quake? Is there any grandparent here that is not afraid of that justice of God, that all of my failures and all of my shortcomings with my children deserve death from a just God? And what is more, that judgment of God must begin with the house of God. That's also what we learn from this history. Moses was on his way to announce to Pharaoh that judgment was coming. God was about to unleash on Egypt a judgment the likes of which the world has never seen before in those 10 mighty plagues. But judgment may not begin in the land of Egypt. Judgment must begin in the house of God, as the book of 1 Peter teaches us, chapter 4. And within the house of God, judgment must begin with those who are responsible for the leadership and the well-being of the house of God. In this case, Moses, the head of his household. God doesn't come and bind Zipporah and seek to kill her, although she's next. God comes to Moses and binds him and seeks to kill him for the failure of that house. Fathers, judgment begins with you. Elders, judgment begins with you. All of those who are given a position of authority in the church of God or in the family find that judgment must begin with them. If that's where this history ended, then we would leave hopeless, because not a one of us here has been perfect in our esteem of God's covenant. But the history does not end there. God came with fire in his eyes. God bound Moses. But Zipporah, seeing what was happening, quickly picked up a flint, a sharp stone, and circumcised her uncircumcised son and cast the foreskin that she had circumcised at the feet of Moses. As she did so, she said to Moses, "You're a bloody husband." Once God had let Moses go, she said it to him again, "You're a bloody husband." But the son was now circumcised. God now released Moses. He does not continue holding him in that death grip, but he releases him. And Moses is free to go. God's anger is turned away. God's anger is appeased. There's no more anger against Moses for his failure to circumcise his son. Moses didn't have to run into that hotel, into that inn, and find a corner to hide in, lest God come and seek to slay him again. The anger's gone. The curse is removed. There's nothing that Moses has to fear from God anymore. And Zipporah, even though she performed this act without a strong faith, nevertheless she lays her finger on the reason why God's anger is turned away. She points to the blood that's everywhere. "You're bloody." There's blood on the stone. There's blood on her hands. There's blood on her son. There's blood on Moses' feet. The blood is sprinkled everywhere. And by calling Moses a bloody husband, Zipporah lays her finger on the reason why God's anger is turned away. It's because of the blood of another who was coming. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pour out his blood not as a sign of the covenant, but as the foundation of it, and as the establishment of it, and as the basis of it. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life in place of yours and in place of mine, for all of our shortcomings and all of our failures within the covenant of God. After God opened up his arms and released Moses, God went on his way and continued on that road from Midian into Canaan and climbed up the hill of Calvary and lay in wait there for another man whom he would kill on Moses' behalf. God's anger was appeased. because he had turned it against Christ and not against Moses. The reason that God turned his anger away and gave Christ as a sacrifice to appease his wrath against our sins is because of his mercy. God never came to the inn in Midian that day to kill Moses. It looked like he wanted to kill him. To all appearances, that was his purpose. But God did not come that day to kill his servant. He came that day to turn his servant, to bring his servant to repentance, so that they, Moses and Zipporah, would walk in his way, so that they would learn a high esteem for the covenant of God, that was more important than anything else. Jehovah came to the end that day in his mercy. And that's the way he comes to you and to me as well. The sign seals it. The water sprinkled on the foreheads of these sons tonight is a picture of the blood of Christ shed in Jehovah's mercy for the congregation, for all of his people. He does not come to slay us because he has mercy that gives Christ in our place. The result for Israel was one of great, great blessing. The result for Israel was that now they had a leader who was able to work on their behalf the way he would need to be able to work on their behalf. Think of what lay ahead for Moses. He had to stand before Pharaoh, oppose the world power of the day with only a staff in his hand, go to a people that had rejected him, lead them to the Red Sea where they would be trapped, bring them through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground, go into the wilderness and face all of the dangers that the wilderness held, bring them up to the door of the land of Canaan, and through all of that, be dealing with the murmurings and the complainings of the people against him. Moses' task that lay before him was impossible. Humanly impossible. If Moses' esteem for God's covenant was not the most important thing in his heart, he would have left them and gone away so that they would die and perish in the wilderness. The only way Moses would be able to lead them is with esteem for the covenant of God, so that he does his work tirelessly, bearing with all of the sorrows that come with that work, out of love for his God. The task before you, parents, is just as impossible as Moses' task, because you too are called to lead your children to the door of the promised land. Though we can't lead them in, though we can't touch the heart and change the heart, we're called to rear them all our lives long, to rear them diligently, bearing all of the reproaches that our children themselves lay upon us, bearing all of the complaining that there may be, to lead them through the wilderness of this life with all of its dangers, teaching them where the dangers are and how to avoid those snares and those temptations. We're called to lead them. And that's impossible except the Lord put in our hearts that high esteem for his covenant, so that out of love for God, whose children they are, we rear them and we lead them. That was great blessing for the people of Israel, because then the man Moses did go and lead them out of Egypt. This is a little interlude, a little by the way in the whole history. But look what comes before and after. Moses is on his way to lead God's people to Canaan, to heaven, to salvation, and to blessing. Moses is on his way. And after learning this lesson, he could continue on. Great, great blessing for the church. And what a blessing it will be when we, as God's people, continually learn this lesson, so that we all together esteem God's covenant more highly than anything else, and remind each other of that, and insist on that being proclaimed in the preaching and lived in our lives, so that we serve as a blessing to one another. A strange, unexpected tale in the middle of the history of Moses beginning to deliver the people from Egypt. But a tale, a history of saving significance for us who esteem God's covenant. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us tonight. Bless what we have heard. Bless thy word by thy Spirit in our hearts, that we may live according to all of the commands of thy covenant, esteeming that covenant more highly than anything else, and experience thy blessing then within it. Forgive our sins. Bless the remainder of our worship, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.